All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had needs. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about this, about these events.
We're getting ready to let the kids go into children's worship, but in preparation for that, I wanted to just talk with them about how we as adults struggle to be honest and straightforward and to speak our heart honestly. And so we have a video here. Corby, before you go in, I especially wanted to make sure to have these guys watch here. It's just kind of an illustration of what we think the Lord is leading us to as we talk about the example of Ananias and Sapphira, learning how to speak honestly and truthfully about what we say and not pretending to be something that we're not.
Right. Here's a funny thing about people. We all like to look good, to make a good impression, to show everyone else we have it all together. Even though none of us do, the only way to pull this off is to put something else on. And that something is called a mask. A mask can help you get a job.
I have over 12 years of consumer electronics experience, playing video games in my parents' basement.
It can make you look smarter.
Organizational energies to maximize corporation synergy.
I have no idea what I'm saying.
And more dateable.
I can't believe you're single.
And I can't believe it's you're 25.
I'm not single.
I'm not 25.
We use our masks to impress people.
65-inch LED TV. Oh, it was gorgeous. It was like only this thick. I mean, you know, it's expensive and all, but it is the best. So much debt.
We use them to fool people.
I thought I was going the speed limit, officer.
We even use them to protect the feelings of the people we love.
That was a beautiful song, sweetie. I'm pretty sure you're tone deaf.
I think I'm just going to walk to school today. Because I'm kind of embarrassed to be seen with you.
He sounds like a great guy.
What are you thinking?
You do not look fat in those jeans. So that's why they call it a muffin top. We all wear masks from time to time, but the craziest place we put them on is in church.
Hello, brother!
Amen!
Greetings to you on this day that the Lord has made.
Something about it makes us want to look our best.
I'm fine!
Sound our best.
He hath blessedeth me so verily.
And make like everything is perfect.
Things are great!
But behind every perfect mask is a perfectly messed up life. People with hearts that are empty, confused, addicted, hopeless, helpless, and hurting. People who think... But here's the thing. This is exactly the kind of life where God shows up. Messes are his specialty. The one thing God can't work with is a mess. So around here, we have a saying. It's okay
to not be okay.
Nobody's perfect.
But grace is available.
We believe God doesn't love us if or because.
He loves us anyway.
We all like to look good to others. We like to make a good impression. But when it comes to God, the best impression you can make is to just be you.
All right, now you can take it back, Corky. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. All right. Keeping up appearances. What? You know, one of those things that we want to, one of the things I value very much is being competent. And then I mess up the song slide this morning, and that reminds me that there are times when I'm not. I got another story for you. We were cleaning up back here, and, you know, it was after we'd torn out the wall, and there was plaster all over the floor, and so I thought, well, you know, I'm going to get ahead of the ball, you know, and get out here in front. So I just came in here. I didn't turn on any lights or anything. I just got out the vacuum cleaner and just started vacuuming because I saw Pam had used it the night before. I thought, well, I'll have all this cleaned up so when everybody shows up, we won't be grinding this plaster into the carpet and stuff. I was pretty proud of myself. And what I found out was there wasn't a filter in it. And so what was going into the vacuum while I'm down here on the ground working was this cloud of dust that was collecting all in the room. And then this fire alarm went off and it's screeching and I don't know how to turn it off. I know it's in the basement, this board, but I don't know the codes or anything, you know. And next thing I hear are the sirens. So shattered my idea of competence, just went right out the window. I thought I was doing something special, and I was making a mess. Isn't that how it is? We want to project a certain way. We want people to think certain things about us. We want people to believe in us, to have confidence in us. And sometimes we want people to think a little more of us, like maybe I don't ever make mistakes, or maybe I don't ever, like, you know, like when we do make mistakes, we get caught at it, we're embarrassed, we feel bad, and we think, well, I'll never do that again. And so we don't venture out anymore. It just has all kinds of things. Instead of living an honest, open life that's able to, where we're able to laugh at ourselves, where we're able to mess up every now and then, and see ourselves through the eye of God, you know, sometimes it can be a real struggle. You read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If it's the first one you've heard this morning, it might have the same effect it had on those people that first had it happen while they were at church. Here they are at church, and people are bringing up all their donations, and next thing you know, you see Peter talking pretty sternly to this guy, and he just collapses and dies. You know, and so the young men come up, and they carry him out, and his wife comes in, and everybody's like, oh, no. Sure enough, she continued the lie, the deceit, wanted people to believe something about her that wasn't true, that her heart was in it, and it wasn't. And so we're going to be kind of talking about this story. The story pretty much tells itself. Thank you, Stephanie, for reading it this morning. I thought it was well done, and it's just one of those stories that you're just like, really? Is that really happened? Let me just kind of lay the groundwork here again. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit that's exploding. That's everything is just catching on fire. Things are moving forward. But it began with this pall that surrounded the cross. When Jesus Christ was crucified, remember the sky went dark for 3 hours? It was noon, and here it was pitch black outside. They had to start lighting torches to get around. All of a sudden, the ground begins to shake. And when earthquakes happen, buildings start to crumble and fall. All of a sudden, they're screaming in the temple because the curtain that no one is supposed to go beyond has suddenly ripped down the center. And all of a sudden, the graves of prophets in the past have started popping open, and these dead bodies are walking around the streets. You can imagine what happened as people, Luke tells us, you remember that as they were leaving the Golgotha where Jesus was crucified, they were beating their chests. And that's what you do when you realize we have messed up big time. And so there's this expectation that God is going to have his vengeance, that God is going to visit us. We're in trouble. And so this, for the next 40 days, though, there's these rumors that are going around leading up to the day of Pentecost about Jesus never having died. You remember the priests, they actually paid off the guards who were at the tomb that night. They said, you're supposed to go out and tell people that the disciples came and picked up the body and took it away. And it's like, okay, but they did that. They're trying to sow this kind of disinformation to try and prove that what happened was not for real, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But so you can imagine the priests are going crazy, looking around the city for a body somewhere. There's got to be a body of this Jesus somewhere. He didn't resurrect. Meanwhile, the disciples, while everyone else is all depressed and upset, the disciples, you have this effervescence that's beginning to bubble up because they've seen Jesus. He's appeared to them. He's been with them. He's eaten with them. He's prayed with them. He's talked to them. But here they are in the midst of this sea of depression there in Jerusalem, and they're kind of keeping to themselves. And you can just imagine how all of this is just kind of churning things as they're waiting for God to bring judgment upon Jerusalem for killing the Messiah. So the day of Pentecost comes along, and all of a sudden these fires begin to emerge. You begin to hear, the whole city begins to hear this windstorm that's going on, even though no wind may be moving. They hear the noise, and they all come running, and all of a sudden they see these apostles and others around them speaking to them in their own languages. Remember, they've come from all over the world, all over the known world at that time, and so at least 16 languages are being spoken by these people who are leading them, praising God and bringing attention to what Peter's about to say. And as Peter begins to speak, they all break into their groups and they begin listening to, as these men translate, these men who have never studied these tongues before. And all of a sudden, people are getting the realization that something incredible is starting. I mean, these guys are walking out with tongues of fire on their head, right? The fire that appeared on the mountain to Moses, the fire that appeared over the tabernacle, the fire that appeared at Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, that same fire is burning not as one large flame. Now it's individually burning over each individual person's head. All of a sudden, this whole city begins to respond on the day of Pentecost. And the apostles start performing miracles and signs and wonders. And on that first day, there's like 3,000 baptisms. And before long, there's 5,000 men have now become believers. Talk about church growth. Within just a matter of time, the church has exploded from 120 to 5,000 plus. And it's continuing to grow. And things are happening. The Holy Spirit is moving in such a mighty way as people are being healed, as people are being released from their demons, as they're being released from their sicknesses. So there's this excitement that has suddenly started building in this city. 3,000 in one day, 5,000 men, Luke says. So he's not counting women and children anymore. It's just gotten to be overwhelming. We can only keep up with so many. We know that when you start something great for God, what's going to happen? You think Satan might notice? When he sees something happen, guess what? he starts getting out the tools that he's used for thousands of years, and he then starts plying them on your people. You can expect it. You can anticipate it. It's guaranteed Satan goes on the warpath. So the healthier we get, the better we get, what can we expect? We're getting his attention, right? Just ask Dave. Start getting a hold of a few things in your life, start pulling around, start making some changes, and all of a sudden, bam, 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 things start happening. And they're out of your control. They're not something you can do anything about. It just seems like coincidence, except we know our enemy's at work. And he saw some flames starting to pop up again, right? Actually, Satan comes at the church here early on. We're just going to quickly scan through these just to just kind of point how Luke makes it very clear that he's definitely looking to take these people down. And it began with intimidation. You remember the healing in the temple square of the man that had been crippled for 40 years? And who did they take in? They took in Peter and John, two of the leaders of the apostles who were leading the church at that time. So he focused by intimidating the leaders. Maybe if I can intimidate them, they'll back off and they'll slow down. What we're seeing today is this moral corruption. Maybe if I can just kind of weasel in through someone's heart that's kind of on the fence about their money and about their prestige, maybe if I just kind of weasel into them, we'll be able to push them in the right direction. Maybe it's eventually going to come in chapter 5 to where the leaders are actually, the 12 apostles actually are beaten publicly in the city square. Maybe if I just take out the leaders of this church, all 12 of them, and just lay them low, I can kill this movement. It's amazing how Satan just keeps doing the same things the same way that he's always done them. There's no uniqueness, no originality. Then maybe, perhaps, I can distract the leaders. There went my phone. I usually turn that off. I'm supposed to be thinking of these things. Sorry. Maybe I can distract the leaders. And so what he has is all of these... Yeah. Got it. I get it. I got it. He does that. Yeah, today I'm Mr. Incompetent, in case you hadn't noticed. I don't know what I'm doing around here. I turned it off. We're done. I'll call him back when I'm done here and let him have it. The Grecian widows, they're being overseen. But there's this distribution of food because of all these visitors that came into town, and now they're becoming Christians, and they're trying to help them connect the dots with the Old Testament, and they're helping them come up to speed with what Christ has done for them. Now, all of a sudden, the leaders are being distracted by this need that arises because some of the families are being overlooked, the Greek families, of women particularly, and they're being overlooked. It would be real easy for the apostles to just rush in to try and do something about it, and instead the apostles are very clear. They back up. One more time then, in Acts chapter 6, that's when you have this incident with Stephen, where Stephen is stoned, and Saul, who would later become Paul, is there holding the coats, and all of a sudden this persecution begins. Satan's just given up. It's time to pull out all the stops, and everyone does exactly what they're supposed to do, run away. And then running away, they go back to their hometowns and they bring with them the gospel. So God has a way of using what Satan is doing to try and distract us and try and somehow get us off track. But what we're focusing on today is moral corruption. It was happening from within. And Satan took advantage of that. The problem started with their money. Problems tend to start with our money. Isn't that true? Yeah. If I get desperate for money, things start to get a little more, I change. Things that I need, things that I want, begin to change. They also wanted the praise of their peers. What we read early on was that Barnabas and others were coming to the apostles during church service and just throwing money at their feet, saying, I just sold a field. I got all this money. I've heard there were some needs out in the outer margins, and so I just wanted to give this to you guys. And the apostles would take it, give it to other people who would then distribute it to the poor. And there was this situation where no one had any needs. Everybody's needs were being taken care of. And there's this celebration. And they wanted to be part of that. Our guys are dealing with a little grandma sickness, I think. The problem with money, the problem with wanting, lusting, craving other people's attention, wanting to be the focus of attention, all of a sudden led them to be vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And he saw it, and he took advantage of it. Remember, Peter asked him, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Later on, he'll say, you actually lied to those of us who are here. Not just the Holy Spirit, but us, the human beings who make up this church, and to God Himself. Because of the weaknesses they had with their money, with their desire for something that wasn't describing their heart, it was describing how they wanted people to think about their heart, they became vulnerable to Satan, and so they began scheming and lying and changing their story. And so there's this idea of the rest of the story. We didn't read it this morning, this time of Ananias and Sapphira. They're both dead. They've been carried out. And then Luke gives kind of a summary statement about what was happening at this point. And I think it's really helpful to be mindful of this. Great fear gripped the entire church, everyone else who had heard what had happened. The apostles were performing miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers were meeting regularly at the temple area known as Solomon's Colonnade. But no one else dared join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. What I want to just highlight there is that what happened is it scared those people to death when Ananias and Sapphira collapsed and had to be carried out on gurneys for good reason. Hey, we're having church in the temple today. I think I'm going to go somewhere else. I think I'm going to stay home this morning. I don't want to be in a situation where I might be made example of. All of a sudden, we begin to realize they took this very seriously. When you became a disciple of Christ, you began taking up your cross and following Him. You began killing yourself, your own interests, your desires, your needs. You began laying down your life for other people. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you began this change that was going to saturate every dark corner of your life and was going to transform it for God. And seeing this happen brought the church to realize this is not just a good old boys club, right? We're not just here to enjoy ourselves and enjoy a free potluck meal and just have a blast, right? This is serious stuff. Serious enough that God made an example of these two people. So these three areas we've got to be aware of. There's the money, the prestige, and Satan. And the question we want to ask this morning as we begin closing here is, are we listening? Are we listening? Question number one, where's your treasure? Question number two, who are you trying to please? Question three, are you on guard against Satan's schemes?
Money is a necessary part of our lives. With it, we buy food and clothing, we pay our bills, and we spend it in countless other ways. But when the Bible looks at how we spend our money, it skips right past these spending habits and looks instead at our hearts. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus tells us that our hearts belong to the thing we treasure most. He then warns us that it is not possible to serve both God and money. This is why it is important to take time and reflect on what the top priority in our hearts is. So let's look at three questions we can reflect on to ground ourselves in the Bible and really take an honest look at who or what our hearts are serving. First, what does my spending say about what makes me most happy? We all spend our money on whatever we think will bring us the most joy. This means that if our joy is really coming from God, then our spending will show it. But if other things have stolen our heart, we'll find that we have few resources left over for helping the cause of the gospel. Number two, does my spending suggest I'm collecting for this life? The Bible often reminds us that we should store our treasure in heaven, where it will never be lost. So when we're tempted to collect for a few short decades here, we need to be reminded that only money invested in the kingdom of God will last. And number three, is my spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel? Jesus is coming back, and if we truly believe this, we will do everything we can to see our friends and family come to know him. We can't buy conversions, but a generous heart can be a powerful example of how our trust is in God and not our money. And oftentimes, this kind of generosity can open the door to Christ-centered conversations that we never thought possible. No one is going to be perfect when it comes to managing money, but when God is truly at the center of our hearts, instead of the desire for more money, we will be happier and more generous because our hope is secure in him.
All right, so first question, where's your treasure? Timothy was getting started in ministry, and Paul wanted to make it very clear to him that there's some things that are very important. Verse 10, though, he said, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And that statement makes it very clear that it's not about how much of it you have. That's not the issue. The issue is about where your heart is. You can be poor and still lust for more money, right? You can have a lot and still lust for more money. It's one of those traits that cuts across equally for all of us. We're all as vulnerable to that, no matter what our life situation. So I just want to encourage each of us to be careful about our money. Be thoughtful about it. Don't let it just kind of slip through your fingers. Be intentional about how you spend your money and how you use it. It's the love of money that's the problem, not the money itself. Number two, who are you trying to please? Who am I trying to please? I'm trying to please you. I want you to think I'm competent. I know what I'm doing. Guess what? Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I do. Occasionally. Those key beatitudes are really important to make sure you're centered in those. Remember, we begin with brokenness. We mourn over our sinful nature, about how we seem to gravitate towards things that make us happy without considering what God thinks about it. Our meekness, our laying down of our own rights and privileges by choice, not by force, but choosing instead to give up our rights in order to meet the needs of others. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful and being transparent, pure of heart. I think that last one is the most significant. We do our best to eliminate the hidden agendas, the backbiting that happens when people have ulterior motives. What we want to do is be straightforward and honest, forthright, not mercilessly honest. Some people, you know, are honest and it really hurts when they're honest. We try to be careful when we're being honest, but honesty is something that marks us as a trait. Who are you trying to please? Are you trying to please God by living an authentic, real life? Or are you trying to please men by putting on appearances and acting in ways that aren't genuine and that go to your heart and who you are? That's the kind of questions we need to be asking ourselves. And finally, beware of Satan's schemes. These are two areas where Satan is ready to pounce whenever we are. Remember, it was, what was it, when God was talking to Esau? No. Adam and Eve, and Abel, and Cain. When he was talking with Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to devour you, but you must be ready. Be alert and be sober of mind. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. The act of resistance is a deliberate, intentional decision to stop doing things, to resist doing things, to not allow him entry into my heart. It's an active, proactive kind of thing. The question, I've heard it a couple times this morning, you may be thinking now, what if what happened to Ananias and Sapphira happened to all of us? Yeah, you know where, this wouldn't be a church building anymore, it'd be a mausoleum, right? Because we all make mistakes, we all have bad intentions, we all fail, we all mess up. God used them, just like he did Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, to remind his people, it's not about doing the right things in the right ways, it's about your heart. Making sure your heart is plugged in so that you do the right things in the right ways. Right? Paul realized this dilemma in Romans chapter 7. And I think this is something we can all say from our heart. What a wretched man that I am, or woman. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. The key is Ananias and Sapphira died so that we would be adequately warned to watch out for your heart. But that's in the realm of the security of our grace that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate the fact that I can mess up and ask for forgiveness and move on. Aren't you glad about that? I am. And so as we close here today, let me just remind you, be thoughtful about how you spend, what you spend it on. Make sure you're focused on the correct things with your treasure. And second of all, make sure you know who you're trying to please. I wonder what kind of antidote it would be if we took as our most devoted, highest ambition to please God above anyone and anything else. I wonder if that might change how we live our lives day to day. What do you think? It just might have an impact. That principled kind of leadership, that principled kind of living that anchors itself in what I know to be true, that my God loves me and that he came and he provided for me and he made up for my sins in my place and he allows me to stand in his presence boldly, without fear, knowing that when I mess up and go on. Take it as a learning experience and learn from it and go and don't do it again, if I can. But I may mess up again, and it's okay. Thanks be to God, our Lord, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? All right. May God empower you this week to be honest with yourselves and with your own hearts as you examine yourselves by these two simple measures. Where's my money going and who am I trying to please in this life? And let that be your guide. Harold? Tenderly Jesus is pleading, calling for you.